Today's text takes us to Exodus chapter 19. If you're not there already, please turn there in your copy of the Holy Scriptures. If you don't have a copy of the Bible with you, we'd gladly get you one from the back. If you would just raise your hand up or let somebody know that you need one, we have extras that we would love to get to you. We won't read from there just yet, but we're in Exodus chapter 19. We're at Mount Sinai, right before Israel receives the law, the Ten Commandments from God. And like I said, we'll read that in just a moment. But first, let me ask, do you ever need to take a step back in any context, work, home, whatever? Do you ever need to take a step back and look at the big picture to remind yourself what is really going on? To invite a fresh reminder about the grand purpose of something. I was thinking about this week, and I thought of Lewis and Clark on the Corps of Discovery traveling up the Missouri River, sometimes only making it a couple of miles a day. Very slow progress. And I suspect they had some frustrating days out in the wilderness facing various obstacles and dangers. And I wonder if they ever just had to step back and refresh their minds with the grand purpose of what they were doing, why they were out there. You know, and remembering that, right, President Thomas Jefferson has commissioned us to explore this territory of the Louisiana Purchase, to look for a Northwest Passage, to map the rivers and bring back plant specimens and a report on resources and people we encounter. This is a big mission, that's right. We do have a grand purpose here. Well, I know that I would have needed that. My wife and I have decided, just until our kids are much older, we're not even going to try camping because the couple of attempts we've made outside have been an absolute disaster. So we're going to wait a bit. So I would not have done well. I would have needed a reminder of that big picture, a reminder of what the end game really is, why we're here. Well, today in Exodus 19, we get that. We get that big picture. We get that step back and that look at the image of what God is doing related to why and how He saves people. We get the big picture of how and why God saves a people for Himself. Today is a big picture day. And all of this that we've read, Israel being made into a nation, Moses being raised up, delivering the slaves from Egypt and into the wilderness. Where is it all going? What is the purpose? Why does God save people? Let's look at that big picture of what God is doing in and through saving people. I have a proposition today, and it's this. The covenant God calls people into His covenant purposes. The covenant God calls people into His covenant purposes. God does have a purpose for people. He does have a reason that He saves people, and that's exactly what we're going to see today. We'll find out what it is. But let's read Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. Out of honor and respect for God's word, would you please stand with me? Exodus 19, 1 through 9 reads like this. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe you forever." May God bless both the reading and the hearing of His holy word. You can have a seat. It's no longer this grand adventure story in Exodus. Israel has been saved, and now God gets down to business with them. So the first half of Exodus is over. That's chapters 1 through 18. That's the salvation story, right? That's the plagues in Egypt. Exodus 19 through 40 covers the giving of the law and the instructions for the building and operation of the tabernacle, primarily the tent where God would meet with his people as they traveled through the wilderness. We also have the golden calf incident and Moses interceding. We'll talk about that. But this second half of Exodus is all about the covenant, the promise, the agreement that's made at Mount Sinai. And as an introduction to this second half of Exodus, God states his big picture purpose for saving people. We just read it. We just turned a major page in redemptive history and in the Exodus story specifically. So it's good to know where we are in the story of things. And we're going to stay at Sinai for a while. In fact, the rest of Exodus takes place at Sinai. In fact, Exodus 19, verse 1, where we are today, through Numbers 10, verse 10, all takes place at this mountain. Matter of fact, if you were to look at all of Scripture from Genesis to Kings, 1/6 of that entire text takes place at Mount Sinai. So, a lot happens at Mount Sinai. A lot of significant things happen at Mount Sinai. It's important for Israel. It's important for us. So, our focus is zeroing in, not on the salvation event, but on the words of God in the giving of His law. So, it's time to receive the law of God. Let's consider what God has said that we've just read. And let's trust that through the truths we see here, that God will meet us, will draw close to us, and like He's promised to do, that He will change us more into proper image bearers through Exodus 19, 1 through 9, by revealing His intentions for saving us as well. That's what we're doing today. So the covenant God calls people into His covenant purposes. That's what we're investigating. My first point is this: the covenant God saves His people. Might sound elementary, but we need to cover this. So let me reread to you verse 4 out of Exodus 19. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This is foundational. You have seen the salvation God brings, Israel. You've seen it. It has been a real, specific salvation event in your life. So God is referring to what just took place in Egypt. He laid Egypt low. He afflicted them with plagues until Pharaoh relented and released the Israelite slaves. So the plagues, the Passover, the pursuit, the parting of the Red Sea, this was all a very real salvation that God brought to Israel. You've seen it, God starts by saying. So there's no denying it. He brought them out, he says, on eagle's wings. And what an interesting image that is. Different commentators throughout history have different ideas about this concept and about what exactly is being said here. But Moses himself in Deuteronomy 32, as he's passing the leadership off to Joshua, he tells us exactly what he means by referencing being bore out on eagle's wings. He says this: "He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, and kept him as the apple of his eye." He's talking about God and his relationship to Israel. "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him." So the point is, just like a baby eagle, I believe is called an eaglet, cannot help itself, it cannot sustain itself. The point is, neither could Israel. The eagles, the baby eagles, would plummet into sure death and destruction, gobbled up by predators below. But the eagle spreads her wings and catches them, saving them from wrath. They were carried to safety by God. So the point is that salvation was all of God, in not of themselves at all. Now, God is going to give them instruction in just a moment. He's going to give His very law But first we see that the terms of the covenant begin with the goodness of God extended toward them. And we can't miss that. The covenant begins with the goodness of God extended toward them. I'm going to turn this off because it's keeping me cool, but it's a distraction. Excuse me. The covenant begins with the goodness of God extended toward his people. And he has proven that goodness to them in his act of saving them. I'm the one who saved you. Remember, pay attention to how this is structured. Because everything that follows is based upon God saving his people. That event of salvation. And we are going to see tremendous continuity and parallel between this episode in Exodus 19 and our covenant with God. Here at the onset, the same applies to us. Before we talk about the details of obedience, before we examine what it looks like to follow God, before we consider exactly how we ought to live, we must have the correct foundation in place. God saved us. Specifically, from a very real enemy, an enemy just as real as Pharaoh. He saved us from the desires of our hearts, which were far from him, rebelling against him. He has saved us from worshiping other things that will not satisfy, like our own pleasure or money or status. And before we talk about how to live for him, how to be in relationship with him, we had better have this salvation in place, Christians. The covenant God saves his people, and that is foundational to what comes next, which is my second point. The covenant God requires obedience from his people. The beginning of verse 5 reads like this. Now, therefore, since I saved you, now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. We are still piecing together the concept of God saving people, the how and why. Here we read that God requires obedience. Specifically said here, he expects his people to obey his voice and thus to keep his covenant, to keep the terms of this arrangement. Now notice, he hasn't even given them the covenant yet. They don't even have it. Moses has not gone up the mountain and received the Ten Commandments, so they have no idea what obedience looks like, not fully anyway. They don't have the application of the law to their lives. And yet, first, God tells them he expects obedience. He doesn't give them the law and say, okay, there's 10 of them in there, pick 6 that you think you can obey, and we'll go from there. There's room for a little bit of slack. He doesn't say that. Now, as a child, I wasn't told that I had to obey my parents 2 out of every 3 times. That would have been nice. But it would be very odd, wouldn't it? I wasn't told I could pick and choose what I would obey. God expects obedience from his people. Total obedience. And this requirement is based on God's perfect and holy character. A holy God desires his people to be holy. And a holy people are an obeying people. Obey my voice. And up until now, that means listen to Moses, my spokesperson. He's also spoken through the burning bush, through appearances to Abraham and the patriarchs. He's made a way to speak to people in the past, but now he's about to actually codify and give his law written in stone. And the people need to be ready to obey. Well, that sounds easy enough, right? No problem. There's only 10 of them, after all, of those commandments. Should be easy. Well, Israel said here in the text that we read in verse 8, they said, all that you have said, we will do. Well, how did that go? We know because we have the rest of the story. Moses isn't even down off of the mountain yet. The proverbial ink is still drying on the stones, and Israel has fallen into idol worship. Are these people really going to obey the voice of God and perfectly keep the covenant? We know they aren't. Now, even if we didn't have the rest of the story, we know that they aren't because we know our own hearts and we are also descendants of Adam, plagued with sin. So we know this is impossible. There is no way
that people are keeping God's law, keeping His covenant perfectly. No way. If obedience is required, perfect obedience, this seems like a venture that is doomed from the start. You know this. We have all broken God's law. So we would be right to ask at this point, what hope is there? What hope is there for Israel, certainly in this instance, and for anybody? If God is expecting perfection from imperfect beings, what hope is there? Well, that's an excellent question. God's covenant purpose includes making a people for Himself, but that covenant purpose is dependent upon obedience. Well, how will that work? Now, the fact that this chunk of Scripture, Exodus 19, the fact that this is part of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, same word, that should tell us something. Very important as Christians. The fact that it's in the Old Testament should tell us something. We should know immediately that there is at least some aspect of this arrangement, this agreement, that would not be kept until what? Until Christ came into the world. We know that. We know this because Jesus came for the purpose of fulfilling the law. That's what He said in Matthew 5. That He came to perfectly keep the law and the words of the prophets, He said. Why did He need to do this? Because no one else ever had or ever would. So Jesus did. This requirement that I just read, listed right here in Exodus 19, if you will obey my voice, keep my covenant, that would not be perfectly kept until God Himself took on flesh to come down and keep it Himself. It would remain unfulfilled until that time. And I think we can tend to think that that the Bible presents two different gods, that God was a mean old guy in the Old Testament, and then He softened up in the New Testament and sent Jesus, finally. That's not true. That's not the God that Scripture presents. No, His character is unchanging. What we see is promise and fulfillment. What we see is what is lacking, being what is made whole in the old and the new. Here we see the problem arise. We need perfect obedience. Perfect obedience is needed. And it's not possible according to the efforts of sinful people. That's a problem. That's the need arising. But God still met these people in time and space, if you read. He still provided for them. He still allowed them to offer sacrifice. He gave them His law. He brought them into their own land. He was very patient with them. But nowhere was a permanent solution to the problem of sin and the need for perfect obedience offered. We finish reading our Old Testaments needing something more. Where is the permanent solution? God's standard for perfection never changed throughout Scripture. Let me say this. God's standard for perfection never changed. What changed was God Himself being born in a feed trough so that someone would finally meet that perfect standard. That's what changed. Let me say it again. God's standard for perfection never changed. What changed was God Himself coming down, being born in a feed trough, so that someone would finally meet that perfect standard. That's what changed. So this is why we sing words like this at Christmas time. O come, our great High Priest, and intercede. Thy sacrifice, our only plea. The judgment we no longer fear. Thy precious blood has brought us near. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel has banished every fear of hell. So when someone asks the question, isn't Christianity about being morally good, just about keeping rules? We can say yes, in a very real way. But the focus is not on us. It's about Jesus, who was morally good on our behalf. He did what we could not do, understand. Even today, under the new covenant, living as Christians, God requires perfect obedience, and He has received it. He requires perfect obedience, and He has received it through the perfect work of His Son. And that perfect work is credited to us, needy people who cannot earn our way into God's favor. We cannot make a way to find our own means to stay on God's good side. And so now, as people who are alive in Christ, yes, we strive after obedience, not as a way to save ourselves, that was done at the cross, but as a way of joyfully belonging to his family and out of a desire to represent him to this world, because new creatures live in a new way. So any good deed any Christian ever does not earn good standing with God, but is rather a result of the good standing they have before God through Christ. The covenant God requires obedience from his people. So we are continuing to piece these elements together here. Third, the covenant God treasures his people. I was refreshed by this as I was studying for this sermon this week. The covenant God treasures his people. Let me read verse 5 to you from chapter 19. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, here's the result, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. About what can you say that? About what can you say you really treasure? What item is precious to you? Whatever it might be. What is a treasure to you? Right, the classic question. The house is on fire. What do you grab? I mean, let's assume all the people are out of the house. What do you grab? House is on fire. Is it a keepsake? Is it a wallet? Is it a laptop? Is it a photograph? A journal? A pet? What do you grab? What's precious to you? What's a treasure? Now, a child who lives in poverty with very few possessions would probably answer that question rather easily. He or she may only have one or two treasures to call their own in the first place, but what about the one who has everything? How would that person answer the question? What about the one who can say, all the earth is mine? What does he consider his treasure? Well, people are made in his very image. So humans, we read in scripture, are the highlight of his creation. So which ones are his treasure? Is it the noblest kings? Is it the greatest rulers or the strongest warriors? What about the most brilliant minds or the deepest thinking philosophers? Are those his treasure? According to scripture, it's none of the above. All the earth is mine, God says, and you, my people, are my treasured possession. This is, Christians, this is our God. This is our God. He has everything, and yet among all he's created, he says here that his people are most precious to him above everything else. An excellent cross-reference for this concept in the New Testament is this. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14 reads like this, borrowing this Old Testament language. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now listen, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, this begs the question in my mind, how do I think about my relationship with God? Right? Is it simply a business agreement? Are we like cordial neighbors? Or is it like a lord and serf sort of situation? CEO and ground level employee? Well, what about this? What about treasurer and treasure? Do you ever think about yourself that way in relation to God as his treasure? In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, it describes how King David is talking about how Solomon, his son, will build the temple in Jerusalem. And David is explaining how he himself, how he provided all the materials needed to supply the building. He mentions the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the precious stones. But then David says this, in addition to these things, David provided something extra. He says this, I'm just going to read it. Moreover, In addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own, of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. It's the same word used in our text today. It's a royal treasure, a personal possession of the king, something very special to him. So we can safely say, Christian, you are treasured by God. You are a treasure to him. He loves you with the deepest affection. You are very precious in his sight. I love that we sang, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Now, do we downplay the love of God? I was a bit convicted over this week. Now, certainly some very wrong and some very bad things have been said about God and his love. Very non-biblical conclusions have been reached. Well, God is love, so he must love me to love whoever and whatever I want, right? Or God is love, so he would not ever judge anybody or punish anybody. Well, the problem with that is that we take our definition of love and assign it to God rather than the other way around. God is love, Scripture affirms, but he also exemplifies many other attributes like justice, attributes that work together. So we've seen these abuses of the concept of the love of God, and I wonder if sometimes we don't overreact by almost downplaying the love of God. But the love of God, understood biblically, that means on God's terms, is so much better. And it is so much more glorious than any lesser version we could ever come up with. Because out of obligation to no one, God moved toward sinning people and extended his love to them when they did not seek it and they did not ask for it. A perfect God loving very unlovely people who would break his law. Let's never abandon the old song that we sang as kids, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. What a glorious truth. God has genuinely placed his affection on his people. And lest we be tempted to think that there was something special in us that caused God to love us, or that caused God to consider us his treasure, or lest we think there was anything special in Israel that caused God to love them, we must correct that thinking with the teaching again of God's word in Scripture. Look at what Scripture says. God tells us exactly why he chose Israel as his treasured possession in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Read this. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You're hearing a lot of the repeated language already. Now look at verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He loves you because he loves you. That's what the text says. That isn't dodging the question. It's what Scripture says. God loves people because he has chosen to love them. So the value placed upon them is what makes them a treasure to him. And we can all relate here in a very limited human way. Think about this. As a child, did you ever have a toy or a book or a stuffed animal or something that was very precious to you? Kids who are here today, you all probably have something like that or had something like that. Maybe you've outgrown it. That was very precious to you. Maybe a blanket that you must have at your side when you go to sleep, or a toy that has a role in every game you play. Now, those things aren't necessarily valuable in and of themselves. They would fetch maybe like $3.50 on eBay, maybe if they're an old vintage toy or something. They're probably scratched. They're probably stained or even torn in places. They don't look like much. So what makes them valuable? Well, the fact that you love them makes them valuable. We are sinners. We break God's law regularly, and yet God has shown His love to us and called us His own, not because of any internal value we possess, but because of God's covenant purpose in choosing to love us. You can bask in that. You should dwell on that often and deeply. It is time well spent to sit quietly or with music or whatever and think and journal about the love of God for you, His child. It is good to read the scriptures and note everywhere you see the love of God extended toward undeserving people. That is good to do. This should impress us. It should humble us. It should prompt us to worship. It should make us eager to share with the lost people around us who have not felt the love of God, that the Creator of all would set His affection on people and offer them free grace. It should make us eager to share that good news. The covenant God treasures His people. We are treasured by God, and forth, the covenant God ministers through His people. He ministers through them. Verse 6 says this: "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. This is where the rubber meets the road. God told Moses that He saved Israel, that He requires obedience of them, that He will treasure them, and here that they have a very special role to play. "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." There are many nations. There are multiple kingdoms. All the earth is mine, but you will be different. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, what exactly is God getting at here? A kingdom of priests? To understand God's heart here, we have to ask first, what is the role of a priest? We're separated from this concept largely by geography and time. So, what is a priest? Well, the priests, when we continue reading our Christian Old Testament, the priests had a very specific role in Israel's economy. They worked in temple service or tabernacle service. Before there was a temple, they had the tabernacle. They worked in temple service primarily. And specifically, they saw to a few very important things. Let me tell you what those were. They facilitated sacrifice when people came to offer sacrifice. They facilitated that, especially on the ever important Day of Atonement when the sins of the nation were symbolically atoned for. They also sought the will and favor of God on behalf of the people. They inquired of the Lord. They discerned His direction for the nation. And third, they were responsible for instruction. They taught. They taught others the law and the expectations and the character of God. So here's the bottom line. Here's the summary. Priests served as mediators. Okay? Men who facilitated interaction between people and God through the various means that I just mentioned. So that's a priest. So now, what would be the significance of a kingdom of priests? Think about this. It's like saying we need a football team full of quarterbacks or an entire army of only snipers. A kingdom of priests. A kingdom where when you walk down the street, everyone you see, a mother you pass on the sidewalk, and every man who's selling goods, all of them function as priests. They all seek the will of God. They all are willing and eager to instruct unknowing or ignorant people about their God, people who have not heard. Every single person is ready to facilitate mediation between sinners and God. That's the image we are given. A holy nation where everyone is a priest. Well, if everyone is a priest, then to whom do they minister? Church, God intends for His people to be priests and ministers to the nations. priests on a national level. That means to everyone outside the community of God's people. This is God's intent for Israel. In this context, it's his intent for us now. Isaiah 49:6 says this. He says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Israel would serve as the means to know and encounter God. Pilgrimage would be made to the temple. The priest would sacrifice on your behalf. We see this carried out to some degree in the Old Testament, right? If you've read it, I'm thinking specifically of the time of Solomon's reign, which is largely considered to be the golden age of Israel. The first chapters of 1 Kings specifically tell about how people would travel from all over the world to come and experience Israel and everything it had to offer and the closeness of God that could be experienced there. But that golden age, good as it surely was, didn't last forever. Again, because this is part of the old covenant, we must understand it as lacking until the advent and work of Jesus, who came along and said, "Something greater than Solomon is here," referring to himself. Jesus was our great high priest, Hebrews tells us, making final sacrifice, sufficient sacrifice, and now he continually intercedes between man and God. So there's no more need for priests, right? I mean, well, basically, in the official sense, yes. But look at what Peter says to the Christian church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says this to the church. This is us on this side of the cross. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The Apostle Peter here has very intentionally quoted Old Testament language. The people of God today as well are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his very treasured possession. And the same language is repeated in Revelation chapter 1, chapter 5, and chapter 20. We are meant to understand that the mission given to Israel in Exodus 19 is repeated, recapitulated, and reinforced to God's people today. No one is traveling over hill and dale to visit a temple building, though. The Bible tells us that the church is the very temple of God. The temple of the church is going to people instead of the other way around through the spread of the church all over the earth, including in Bozeman, Montana. Brothers and sisters, we are meant to function as priests to those around us. The call has not expired. In fact, it has been re-emphasized for us. God saved us. He treasures us. He requires obedience from us. And he intends for his people to go serve as mediators between him and sinners. When you have that conversation with an unbelieving neighbor, family member, or city council person for that matter, understand this. Think it in your mind. I am meant to be a priest of God on high to this person. How can I do that? How can I do my part to see them learn about God? How can I do my part to see them come into a right understanding of him, to turn from their sin and enter into a saving covenant relationship with him? Parents, we are to be priests to our kids, teaching them rightly, praying for them. Be a priest to your family, to your school, to your neighborhood, to your city, to your county. Let it be known of all the saints at Emmaus Road Church that we are a people who pursue God and his will, and that we are ready and eager to serve as priests. I don't remember who told me this. It may have been someone in this room, so forgive me if it's you. Someone was telling me about an encounter he or she had with an unbelieving coworker, family member, something, and I remember this person was in so much pain over the reality that this person was rejecting the good news that Christ came to save sinners. And he or she said, summed it up this way, and I thought this was so good. They said, I might be the only Bible this person ever gets. I might be the closest thing to Jesus that this person ever gets. And that is, in a very real sense, an accurate way to view our interaction with the world. If we're to function as priests to the world, we might be the closest thing to God that these people ever get. And so let's function, let's work hard, let's be mediators for them. Let's instruct them about Christ and what he has accomplished so that they can know the goodness and grace of God. That's our role until he returns or calls us home. So I hope we're starting to see God's covenant purposes for his people. He saves them, he loves and treasures them, and he calls them to obedience and commissions them as priests to the world. Now, in the next weeks, we're going to get to the Ten Commandments, into God's unchanging desire for how his people ought to live. That's coming. But this is the foundation of the giving of that law. This is the big picture of what God is doing. He is saving people for a covenant purpose. And it's still foundational to us today. You've been saved, Christian, because God loves you and wants to make you his treasured and obedient representative on this earth and forevermore. So, may this reality change or polish or fix how we view God, how we view ourselves in God's sight, and how we view others around us. Will you please bow your heads and pray with me?